It's good to be back with you guys. I always love coming and worshiping with you. Last time I was here, a couple months ago, I was in Luke 4. And we were looking at the first half. I'd like to look at a little section in Luke 4 today. But if you turn your Bibles to Luke 4, we looked at three aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. In verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we believe in being full of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we are. You can't take sips of water and be full of water. We need to go and spend time drinking of his presence. Sunday morning's not enough. Amen. Jesus was filled with the presence of his Father, and then he's led right into warfare, and the enemy threw everything he had. This is the largest and biggest and strongest of all the principalities and powers in hell, Satan himself. And God here is standing in humility and weakness as a man, needing to eat, needing to sleep, needing to study the word and to pray. And as a man, he took everything that Satan had and totally conquered and defeated him by just simply abiding in his Father. And he came out of that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's in verse 14. So he comes out of the time of temptation in the power of the Spirit. And that's why God has been leading us into battle, into warfare, into trials and tribulations, that we might learn to abide like Jesus lived in the Father, because there comes a permanent dynamic of the power of God resting on a people who've learned how to do that through times of warfare and testing. Not talking simply about gifts of the Spirit. People have moved in powerful gifts of the Spirit and then ran off with the church secretary. So we're not talking about just gifts of the Spirit. We're talking about a people that have learned to live somewhere, no matter what the enemy's throwing at them. And there begins to be this abiding power of God, so that when they walk in the room, people experience God. Jesus walked in the room, people experienced the Father. They didn't quite know how to define it, but something was happening. He gets to the third part of the Holy Spirit's ministry when he stands up in verse 18, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So he was filled, he was tested and came out in the power of the Spirit, and then he stands and says, "The Spirit is now upon me, and he's anointed me to do some things." And we can watch for the Holy Spirit not only to dwell in us and to establish his abiding power in us, but to come upon us and anoint us to say something, to serve in some way, to preach, to share, to counsel, to witness, whatever it is God would lay on our hearts to do. Is that good theology? Okay, so he stands up in Nazareth, in his own home synagogue where he's been going for 30 years. He's been ministering down in Capernaum and other places in Galilee. Went to a wedding, turned some water into wine. News was getting out about this guy. And so he stands up, he goes back to his hometown, and he stands up and he says in verse 21, he has just read Isaiah 61, first couple verses. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You are looking at the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago, I'm it. He prophesied about something that would happen, and it's now happening right in front of you. Don't miss the time of your visitation. Don't sleep through it. Watch. This is what Isaiah was prophesying about. How many know we are walking in things that people prophesied 20, 30, 40 years ago, maybe even 100 years ago? There are things that have come to us that we have walked in, and we have worshiped God and thought, "This is great." And many times not even realized that we are the fruit of men and women who labored in the Spirit before we even showed up. I mean, this thing's bigger than us. And it's a privilege to be part of what God is doing in the earth. So Jesus, it says, we're picking up the story now in verse 22. "And everybody was speaking well of him." Oh, Jesus, we just love what you're saying. Isaiah 61, that's excellent. "And they were wondering at the gracious words." And the word is charis, logos. The words of grace is probably the best way to translate that. The words of grace that he was speaking. The kingdom is about words of grace. It is not simply about words. but words that bear the grace of God to do what the words are saying. When people stand up and speak, and God hasn't sent them, what happens is the words may be totally true and biblical, but the grace to walk in it is not being imparted through what they're saying. So it becomes a weight. And people walk out going, wow, there's so much we got to do, and there's such a weight to it, and it becomes a burden rather than that which sets people free. The truth is to set us free, not weigh us down with all kinds of obligations. We have to be sure God has sent us. And when he sends us, then the grace to do what we're talking about is there in it, and a miracle happens, and people start getting hungry for more of God, wanting to do the things he's saying, and they get excited, and let's walk with the Lord in our own lives. And that the power of the gospel is an amazing thing. So he's speaking words of grace, and they're wondering at all this stuff that's happening. And they were falling from his lips, and they were saying, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's kid? Of course he wasn't, but that's what everybody was thinking. And he said to them, no doubt you're going to quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You've been around here for 30 years. You haven't done anything. You know, he's lived at home. He loved his folks, loved his family, learned how to become a great carpenter. And he lived in the Father, and the Father lived in him. He read the scriptures. He fasted. He prayed. And the kingdom looked like a guy working in a carpenter shop. He goes to synagogue every Sabbath. And then as we read, he goes through baptism, through temptations, comes out in the power of the Spirit, starts moving in ministry. And in Nazareth, all they're hearing is rumors and stories. What's going on all over Galilee? Well, where have you been? You're Joseph's kid, right? You've been coming here 30 years. What are you doing? How come none of that stuff's been happening here? You need to heal yourself. You need to come into order here. You need to become... We don't want to just hear rumors. We want to see the real thing here. And he says, okay, good thought. But let me just say, verse 24, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Uh-oh, something's about to happen. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. 3.5 is a very significant number when you deal with the end times. You see, it's exactly 7. 7's obviously a very symbolic number. You look at Revelation, there are 7 bowls and 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 spirits of God, which are the 7-fold Holy Spirit revealed in Isaiah 11. And you just see 7 all over the place. And it speaks of perfection, you know, the Holy Spirit, the perfection of who he is in the number 7. So it's a kind of a symbolic number. Well, 3.5 is exactly half of that. So do you take it literally or do you take it symbolically? No, I don't know. It's above my pay grade. Maybe both. But it speaks of 3.5 a number of ways. 3.5 times and half a time, 1,260 days. And you have these different ways of which 3.5 is spoken. But when you look at this verse, what you see is a 3.5 that seems to speak of a time when there's great idolatry and darkness and an emerging of incredible prophetic power. That's what happened in that 3.5. Idolatry, darkness, and the emerging of amazing prophetic power. It could be that we are entering into a 3.5 in America. I don't mean a literal 3.5 years. I just mean a season. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I am a little prophetic. Just enough to make the elders nervous. So it could be that we're coming into something. I have a sense that might be true. But so Elijah was the only guy I've ever heard of that prayed for drought. He prayed intensely that the rain would stop and that drought would come. I never met anybody prayed for drought. When we had drought not too long ago in the West, it was an amazingly intense drought. I just began praying for God to have mercy. I mean, we deserve judgment. We're under judgment. But God, would you just in the midst of judgment, remember mercy, see the pain that's going to come. And send rain. And then rains began to come. I'm not saying I'm the only one praying that was praying. But rains, and then the rains were so massive that it turned into destruction and floods everywhere. So we're still under judgment. But he sent rain. Well, that's good. So, hallelujah. So here's a guy praying for drought. And not because he wants to see people suffer necessarily. A great famine came over the land. Yet Elijah, there were many widows in Israel, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. Zarephath was a town in what we would call modern day, we would say Lebanon. And it was in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Sidon was a larger city. Zarephath was a little village. What famous Old Testament person came out of Sidon? She was a wicked woman. She hated God, hated the prophets, killed everyone she could find. That's where Jesse was from. Her dad was the king of Sidon, Ethbaal. And Elijah was sent to this village of Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And everybody in the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up to kill Jesus. It could be dangerous being a prophet. An amazing thing is he didn't even tell the stories. He just referenced them. And they were stories they had read many times themselves. I'll bet you there were many times people stood up and read those stories right in the synagogue. And nobody got mad, threw things at them. What's going on here? I mean, something's definitely going on here. So Jesus didn't tell the story, he just referenced it. So I'll tell the story. Of course, I'm going to rumbleize it a little bit. So there's Israel, full of idolatry, got a wicked king by the name of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. She's just a wicked woman. He is so evil that he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings before him. And so one day it says this guy Elijah showed up, and he came up to the king, and we don't see anything in Scripture before this about this guy. He's just been totally hidden. Like Jesus, up in Nazareth for 30 years. Here's this guy. It says he stood before the Lord. And the Lord obviously talked to him. He had a relationship. I don't know if he prophesied over people. Just doesn't tell us. Just like the Scriptures don't tell us much of anything about what Jesus did for 30 years. It doesn't tell us anything about Elijah. He was just this guy. And it says he was a Tishbite. Well, what the heck's a Tishbite? Is that something you get when you walk through the woods? I don't know, I got an itch. I think I might have got a Tishbite this morning. It's like, well, what is that? I mean, scholars not sure. Maybe it's because he came from the village of Teshbi, you know, but they don't know. But what it says is it says he was one of the settlers in Gilead. Well, Gilead was to the east of the Jordan. Remember, they gathered east of the Jordan, they crossed the Jordan and took the promised land. Well, Gilead was here to the east of Jordan. And so that's where he was from. He comes up to Ahab and he says, I have a word. And the Lord says this. He says, it's not going to rain, and there's going to be no dew in the land till I say so. And I can just hear Ahab going, what are you kidding? Who are you again? Tishbite. What are you talking about? Of course, we're going to have lots of sun and lots of rain. We've got that covered because we're worshiping Baal. He is the fertility god. We're going to have lots of fertility. You're kidding. You're crazy. Get out of here. Again, I'm rumbleizing it. And the Lord spoke to Elijah. He says, go and hide by the brook Kerith, east of the Jordan. Doesn't say he ran because he was afraid. Doesn't say that he got nervous or thought, ooh, Ahab's going to chase me. Just says the Lord told him, go and hide. So he did. He went, he crossed the Jordan, and he settles by the brook Kerith. And God says, I've commanded the ravens to provide for you. Great. So it says morning and evening, the birds brought in bread and meat. Now, if that had been me, I would have suggested, well, is it possible with a little lettuce and mayo, you know, tomato, you know, a little salt and pepper? Well, no, he wasn't that carnal. He was just happy. My second question would have been, well, wait a minute, ravens are unclean birds. Where's the meat coming from? Roadkill? Is this? Do they have roadkill when there's no cars? I mean, what is this, you know? And do I got to start picking out bugs? No, he didn't think like that. God was providing. So he was happy, and he's there by the brook. He's got water and bread and meat. I don't know if the Lord is pushing anything about roast beef subs or not, but just, you know. Anyway, that's my excuse. So he's fine until the brook dries up. which means that the word he prophesied is now affecting him. Not just the whole nation, but now him. Which proves that Elijah wasn't the one who controlled the weather. God was. God was the one who told him to pray for drought, and God was the one who dried up the rain, and now the brook is dried up, and God's in charge. So Elijah said, well, what do I do now? So as God speaks to him, says, go to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. I have commanded a widow to provide for you. Well, that's not just a weekend walk. He's got to cross the Jordan, walk all the way across Israel, turn north, and go up into modern-day Lebanon to find Zarephath and find the widow. So we don't know if the birds followed. We don't know if God provided somebody along the way, walked up with a basket of food. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe he just didn't need to eat for the whole journey. He gets there to the gates of the village, and there's a widow, and she's gathering sticks to make a fire. And he says to her, excuse me, could you get me a cup of water, please? Well, that's a big ask in a time of drought. Everybody's thirsty and dying. But, okay, so she goes to get some water. And he says, and by the way, while you're at it, could you make me a little thing of bread? It's been a long journey. Make me a little thing of bread. That'd be really cool. She says, well, as the Lord your God lives, I'm just gathering some sticks to make a fire, make a little piece of bread for me and my boy, and then we're going to die. I mean, see, that's not a woman with a real sense of future and destiny and hope. This is someone at the end of her string, the end of her rope, the end of... She's got no answers. She's running out of... She's just figures she'll lay down and die. And she says to him, as the Lord your God lives, she recognizes that he's from Israel. And she knows that Yahweh is the Lord, is the God of Israel. So she sees that. But the way she says that, the Lord your God, she doesn't say the Lord or the Lord my God. She just says the Lord your God. That implies to me she doesn't know God. She's a Gentile woman. She doesn't know the Lord. But God said, I've commanded this widow to provide for you. Isn't that amazing? Because there's all this stuff going on in the world, and there is a God who commands, and evil men are doing all kinds of things, and they don't know God, but God's strategy is coming across the earth. This is not the devil's world. There is a sovereign God over the whole creation, and God is not the author of evil. But God, evil comes out of the hearts of men because Adam sinned. But God, who is sovereign, is greater than the sin of man and the plans of men and what men are doing. God said through Isaiah to the Assyrian Empire, these were evil people. They were nasty. They lived to conquer other nations. Something there? Good. Kill it. You know, take all the goods for ourselves. That was their motto. That was their whole thing. And God's word through Isaiah was, you are an axe in my hand. And you boast about all the nations that you have conquered. But would you boast against the hand that wields you? I'm the Lord. And God spoke a word of judgment that would come to the Assyrians when they did all the stuff that they did. But God was speaking of them as a tool that he was using to bring judgment and shaking across the earth. That tells us there's a sovereign God who's greater than Putin and greater than Biden and greater than China and greater than America. Evil men are doing things, but there is a sovereign God. He's not the author of evil, but he is the sovereign God greater than evil. And that's why the planet is not in the hands of the enemy. It's in the hands of God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it is what it says. Peter says to the Jewish people, he says, you guys, speaking of Jesus, you guys crucified him by the hands of godless men, speaking of the Romans. But this was according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God. It was the most evil thing ever done in history, that the holy, precious, humble, meek Lamb of God was spit on and beaten and whipped and scourged and nailed to a cross by evil men. But it was the plan and foreknowledge of God through that that is bringing forth glory. And it began 2,000 years ago, and that glory is still coming out of heaven because of our sovereign God and his plan. He's awesome. The songs we are singing today was how great is our God. He's greater than all the stuff the enemy's doing. There is darkness, but there is a God who is sovereign, and he's our God, and he's our king. I was having lunch with some elders in a church in another state, and They were talking about the conspiracies of men. They were talking about Bill Gates is conspiring to do this, and the Democrats are conspiring to do that, and there's people working behind the scenes here, and they're going on and on. I said, excuse me, have you never read in Psalm 2 where all the kings make all these plans and they plot against the Lord and his Messiah, and the Lord just starts laughing at what they're talking about, and says, and then he holds them in derision, and then he begins to speak to them in his anger, saying, I've installed my king on my hill of holiness, Mount Zion. That's a statement from God in the face of all the stuff men are conspiring and planning. We serve a God who's in charge. Doesn't mean we won't suffer, like Peter was saying. But we know we are not in the hands of the enemy. And so this woman, she looks at her little bit of oil and flour. She says, well, I could make one meal for me and my boy and die. But if this guy, and if this guy is false, well, I miss one meal and I die earlier. But if he's saying the truth, I'm going to have a supply of food. I think I'll go with what he's saying. She says, so she makes him a cake of bread. And he says to her, as surely as the Lord lives, he says, the oil and the flour will not be exhausted until the rains come. But before you do anything, make me this piece of bread. She says, okay, she makes him the bread. She looks down, there's still flour and oil. So she makes some for her boy and herself. She looks down, there's still flour and oil, and it's just not running out. She says, you know what? I think you should stay at my place. This is going to cut down on the grocery bill. So she provides a room for him, and this is not an old woman. If she was an older woman, her son would have grown up and supported her. But so because she's caring for a little kid, this is a young woman. But there's nothing hanky-panky going on here. She's just caring for this guy, and God is providing for them in a time of famine and drought. After a number of days go by, the little boy gets sick. So sick, it says, there was no breath left in him. And that's not the same as having the wind knocked out of you. Did you ever have that happen? When I was a kid climbing a tree, I missed my grip and fell all the way down, landed right on my back, the bottom of the tree. And I could not breathe. It was the scariest thing I'd ever experienced. Breathing, that comes natural. It didn't work. Nothing was working. I'm going to die. My whole life, which is about 9 years at that point, flashed before my eyes. But slowly, it came back, the ability to breathe. Well, that's not what this kid experienced. The word is literally that his soul had left. He was gone. And he says, let me take the body of the boy to my room. And he takes the boy, and it's the Bible, if you look at the Hebrew, it's he accosted the Lord and called him by name. This is a man who knew God, walked with God, heard the voice of God, had a relationship with God, and now something's happening that he just is like, this is not appropriate. This just doesn't fit what's going on. And he accosted the Lord and called him by name. And God heard his prayer, and his soul of this boy came back into him. He takes this little kid down to his mom and presents him to his mom. And she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is the truth. You know what that is? That's a revelation of God for her. God has come through for her. She has experienced God's love for her in that home. She'd experienced the miracle of the food. God has come through for her in a way where she saw and met the Lord in a way she never had. That's why Jesus mentions her, I think, in Luke 4. So, that's pretty cool. And so, many days pass, and then the Lord speaks to him and says, go back, find Ahab, and tell him, I'm sending the rain. Okay. He heads off to find Ahab. Now, Ahab has got a guy, a steward of his household, by the name of Obadiah. And the Bible says Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. This man, Bible says, he took prophets, 100 prophets, and he hid them in a couple of caves, and then he fed them, gave them food and water. Well, where'd that come from? Well, he was a steward in Ahab's house. That tells me he was taking Jezebel's food and feeding the prophets. She was looking for any prophet she could find to kill, and God was providing for these guys from her table. I just think that's funny. I think that's awesome. And Ahab looks at Obadiah and he says, you know what, we got to do something. We got to go look for some water, even just some green grass, anything. You go this way, I'll go this way. All right. So they start looking around. Elijah comes up over the horizon. There's Obadiah. He says, Obi, Obi-Wan, it's me. And go tell Ahab I want to talk to him. And Obadiah says, are you kidding me? He has sent to every king, every town, every city, every mountain, every region, every valley. And he has made the people of every place swear. They've to search their area and swear that you're not in their region. Now you want me to go and tell the king that you're here? I just know the Spirit of God's going to pick you up and carry you away. And then I'm going to bring the king and he's going to see you're not. He's going to kill me. Well, that's not a word of faith, but, he's got some basis for thinking that way. And so Elijah says, no, I'll be here. Go tell him. I want to talk to him. Okay. And Obadiah tells him, by the way, have you not heard how I have preserved and kept 100 prophets and served them and fed them? Have you not heard that? Well, Elijah still didn't hear it, even though Obadiah said it to him. But anyway, Obadiah goes to find Ahab, brings him back, and Ahab looks at the prophet and goes, Elijah, is that you? You troubler of Israel. Elijah says, not me that's troubling Israel, it's you. With all the idolatry and tearing down the altars of the Lord and breaking the commandments of God and turning the people to idolatry, you know what? It's time. Israel needs to choose Baal or Yahweh. Israel needs to make a choice. Gather all Israel to Mount Carmel, and we will decide and determine who is the God of Israel. So Ahab calls all the people of Israel. It doesn't mean that everybody in the nation, but probably representatives from every part of the nation came. Not a home meeting. This is a large crowd. And he gathers them all together, and there's 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah stands up and says, well, I alone am left. All the prophets are dead except me. Well, that wasn't true, but that was his perspective. I know you can have a perspective that's off and still move in great power. But a lot of this stuff is going on in the church. There's a lot of weird things right now, and there's powerful stuff happening. I tell you, love the scriptures. That's where sanity will be found. So, So, he says, why do you hesitate between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. And it says, nobody said nothing. They just looked at him. So, well, I got an idea. Let's take a couple of altars, put on some sacrifices, and we won't light it ourselves. The God who answers by fire is the true God. And everyone went, that's a good idea. No way to fake that one. So he turns to the prophets of Baal. Well, there's a lot more you guys than me, so you guys go first. Okay, so they build an altar. They put wood on it. They cut up a bull, put it on it. And then they started crying out to Baal. And they cried out, and they yelled, and they danced, and they screamed, and they prophesied. It's literal Hebrew. And it says, nothing was happening. So Elijah begins to mock him. Well, maybe he's, taking a vacation. I hear the Bahamas are nice this time of year. Maybe he's using the John. Maybe he's taking a nap. He just starts mocking on him. So they start yelling even louder, jumping around. How many know there probably was power in what they had been doing, and they actually expected something to happen. And God had allowed demonic power because of the condition of his people's hearts. But when God said enough is enough and no, that whole thing dried up. And the word says this, that they cried out and nobody listened and nobody paid attention to them. After a while, Elijah says, you know what? It's my turn. And it was the time of the evening offering, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. And he put on wood and he killed a bull, put it on there. Then he says, give me 4 pitchers of water. 4 pitchers of water? We're in a drought. What, are you kidding me? Yeah, dump it on the bowl. Are you, what? Okay, that's good. Now go get another 4 pitchers of water. What? What are you doing? What are you, nuts? This thing better work. We're coming for you, pal, because water is really scarce. Ah, that's good. Now add another 4 pitchers of water. That's 12 pitchers. That's one for each tribe, because Elijah was not just looking for Israel. He was looking for the whole thing, Israel and Judah. He had a heart for the whole people of God. Yeah. And he's dumping water all over the place, and then he turns up and he cries, oh God, oh God, oh God. Answer by fire, so that these people may know that you are the God of Israel, and underline this, that you have turned their heart back to you. That's what he was after. That's why God led him to pray for drought, that as a people, they would turn in their hearts back to the Lord. That's the prophetic burden. The prophetic burden is always that God's people would turn with all of their hearts and find their fulfillment in Him. And God answered by fire, came down and it consumed the bowl, the wood, the water, the stones, and the dirt. There was nothing left. And everybody says, Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. Elijah says, grab the prophets of Baal. Let's kill them. Because these were evil men who had brought evil into the nation, turned the people away from the Lord. And he slew the prophets of Baal. He turns to Ahab. He says, well, you can settle down and have a nice feast now, because I hear the sound of the abundance of rain. They went, okay. He starts having a feast. So he goes off. Elijah goes off with his servant. And again, oh God, oh God, oh God. And he sends his servant to go look out over the Mediterranean. You see anything? No, see nothing. Go back and look again. Nope, see nothing. Well, look again. Nope, doesn't see anything. Seven times. Seventh time, the servant said, I see a whole cloud the size of a man's hand. Great. Go tell Ahab, finish your feast, get in your chariot, and head off to Jezreel, because the rain is coming and it's going to come so hard, it's going to stop you from traveling. Get there before it starts. Ahab says, okay, jumps in his chariot and takes off. He comes to Jezreel, finds his wife, says, you'll never believe the kind of day I've been having. And describes to Jezebel what Elijah did. And she sends a messenger to Elijah. This time tomorrow, you're going to be just like the prophets of Baal. You're a dead man. She didn't send an assassin. She sent a messenger to threaten him. Because Jezebel is about manipulating and controlling. That spirit that operates even in the church of Christ. That thing is not just about women. It's about that which seeks to shut down and manipulate and control the prophetic. That's a spirit that wants to shut down the voice of God. So, the Bible says that Elijah became afraid and he ran for his life. Not amazing, moving in such amazing power. But there were flaws. There were things there. He wasn't seeing things correctly. He thought he was the only guy left, which just wasn't true. And he runs right out of Israel, crosses the border, runs right through Judah down to the southern part of Judah to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where Moses got the law. And there's a bunch of stuff that happened. But he finally winds up in a cave, and the Lord comes to him and says, so what are you doing here, Elijah? See, that's a little different than when he went to the brook Kerith, where God sent him. Here, he's running from fear, with fear. And God comes to him and goes, well, why are you here? What are you doing? And his response was, well, I'm not greater than my fathers. Well, I don't remember God telling me he had to be. I mean, we can start getting this idea of what we're supposed to be, and then we try to fulfill it instead of just loving God and doing what he shows us. And people can put that on us, especially folks in leadership. But he says, you know what, just kill me. Take me home. I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. I can't do this. He says, they, not we. Remember Daniel when he prayed, it was we have sinned. Here, they have torn down your altars. They've broken your covenant. They killed your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're seeking to kill me. Your whole purpose is falling apart. And God says, what are you kidding? I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Your perspective is just off. You know, here's a guy with his perspective off, and yet God backed him up when he cried out for the fire to come. And God backed him up and sent the rain. God is a God of mercy. It's not about us getting it perfect. He's a God of mercy, and he's got plans. And it's about just simply finding him and being faithful to him. And so God says to him, you know what? You want out of here? Cool. Go and anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Go anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Go anoint Elisha to take your place. Then we'll see what we can do about getting you out of here. And so he never anoints Hazael, king of Syria. Somebody else does. He sends them. He never personally anoints Jehu, king of Israel, but he sends somebody. But he personally goes to Elisha's house, finds him, and throws his mantle over Elisha's shoulder, begins to spend time with him. And Elisha came into mighty ministry. One scholar has written that Elisha did more miracles in the scriptures than anybody other than Jesus. This man was powerful in God. But God never said, I'm going to send Elisha before the coming of the great day of God. I'm going to send Elijah. Here's this guy. God loved this guy. This guy had something precious with God. He was just God's guy. And he says, you know what? I'm going to send Elijah. And we know that Jesus stood up and pointed to John the Baptist and said, here's the guy that fulfilled that verse. If you care to accept it, he's Elijah. And John, the Bible says, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But notice what the angel said about John. He said to Zacharias, John's dad, he says, this little boy, he's going to become great in the sight of God. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. And, now get this, and he will turn many in Israel back to the Lord their God, which is what Elijah had cried out for. And it didn't happen in Elijah's day. Israel got more and more evil. Every king they ever had was evil. And ultimately God destroyed that whole nation through the Assyrian Empire. But understand this. God fulfilled what he put into Elijah's heart. Because this thing is bigger than you or me. There are things that he has put in our hearts. Things that he has spoken to us, things that we've talked and prophesied, and then we've looked around and we've gotten discouraged. But this thing that God has birthed in our hearts, this thing that's coming out of heaven, it's bigger than me. It's bigger than Fountain of Life. It's bigger than the church of this region. It's starting in eternity. It has started in eternity. And it's coming into time. And if we pass from this scene and not see some of the things we have prophesied, be faithful in our generation. Keep saying what he gives us. Keep writing, speaking, serving in ways that he sends us. Keep being faithful because he will bring to pass that which he has put in our hearts, even if not in our own generation, then the next generation, and if not then the next one. But he will bring to pass what he has birthed in his church. We are part of what's coming. Whether we ever get to meet what's coming, we are part of it. That's cool. Well, let's talk about Naaman. It's a much shorter story. Naaman was a Syrian. He was a mighty military man. And the Bible says the Lord gave him victory in battle. He didn't know the Lord. Okay, that's the sovereign God at work and pagan men killing one another. And God gave this man victory. What do you do with it? It's above my pay grade. I just try to talk about it best I can. But he was a leper, and he was dying. The widow was going to die of famine. He was going to die of leprosy. They're both a picture of total weakness. And yet here's this guy. He's mighty in military issues, and he's a close friend of the king. And in some of his military campaigns, they capture this little Jewish girl, drag her back to Syria, and she becomes a maid to Naaman's wife. And that's the Lord. Now you look at that and think, well, hark at the Lord being that. And then one day she says to her mistress, you know, if my master only knew about this prophet in Israel, he would heal him of his leprosy. She prophesied. And he goes, really? And he runs to the king of Syria. He says, you got to send me, there's this prophet in Israel that can heal me of this leprosy. And the king of Syria says, well, that's great. Let's take up an offering. So the gold and silver and fine clothes, a whole kind of a thing he puts together. And he sends Naaman over to the king of Israel. I got a bunch of stuff here. Now you need to heal me of my leprosy. And the king of Israel goes, what are you talking about? I can't heal anybody of anything. The king of Syria is trying to start a war. That's what's going on here. And he's freaking out. Well, news comes to Elisha. Elisha says, it's all right. Just send him over to my place. We'll handle it. Okay, so Naaman comes over to Elisha's house. Elisha didn't even come out of the house to greet him. He just sends his servant, hey, go dip in the river seven times, River Jordan, you'll be fine. And Naaman just gets ticked off. What, are you kidding me? Dip in the Jordan, we got better rivers in Syria than the Jordan. I thought the prophet would come out and wave his arms and say big things and jump around and heal me of my leprosy. Instead he says, "Go, hey, what are you talking about? I'm out of here." And his servant says, well, you know, if he had said to do some great thing, he would have done it. Why not just go try it out, dip in the river? What do you have to lose? Well, good point. So he goes to the River Jordan, dips once, nothing. Twice, nothing. Three times, nothing. Which proves it's not the river. It's not about the river. It's about God and obedience. He four times, five, seventh time he comes up, he's totally cleansed of leprosy. It's like, this is good. Let's take all this stuff back to Elisha and give him an offering. He tries to push the gold and the silver and the fine clothing on Elisha. Elisha says, I don't want that stuff. I don't need that stuff. And Naaman says, yeah, okay, but could I have a couple mule loads of Israeli earth that I can bring back to Syria? Because I know this, there is no God in the earth other than Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. And I'm going to sacrifice to him. Now, his understanding was that to worship a god, you had to worship on the ground of that nation because gods were kind of territorial. So his theology is not perfect. But what he's saying is, there are no gods but the God of Israel, and I'm going to sacrifice to him. What is that? That's a breakthrough in a relationship. God has come through for him and revealed his love for him and healed him. This is a breakthrough. And he says, and by the way, would the Lord forgive me when I go up to my master, the king, and he takes me into the house of his god, Rimmon, and he's hanging on to me, and so he bows, and then I wind up bowing with him. Would the Lord forgive me for that? And Elisha says, yeah, you're fine. Go in peace. So said all of that just to say this. Jesus comes to the crowd at Nazareth, and he says, many lepers, many widows. And God sent the prophets to these two. What was he confronting? See, Israel was supposed to be a royal priesthood. The nation was to be a nation of priests that stood before God on behalf of the world. And they said, no, we're not doing that. Moses, you go and hear what God's saying. We'll listen to you, but we'll stand at a distance. The world was to be the parish, and Israel was to be the priesthood, and they walked away from it. And so God set up a priesthood from the family of Aaron, and Israel became the parish of the priesthood, and the nations stayed in darkness. And when God came himself 2,000 years ago, he comes into the face of that thing where Israel says, the nations are all infidels. They're all unbelievers. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have the scriptures. We've had the glory of God. Messiah is coming to us. And there was this thing about us and the unworthiness of everybody else. And God, the Bible says, so loved the world that he sent his son. Behold the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Even from the least to the greatest, I have come not for Israel, I have come for the world. I came to Israel for the world. And he points to two Gentile people who had nothing. They were going to die, one of leprosy, one of famine. They had nothing going for them. And God in his mercy reached out to them. And Jesus is looking at the Nazarene people, and he's saying, this is why I've come. I've come for the world. And the arrogance and the pride that was part of that religious thing rose up and sought to kill him. Better to be filled with pride about how cool we are than to hear God's heart for the ends of the earth. And they sought to shut down the ministry of the Messiah. So they drag him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off. How come God didn't rescue him at the synagogue? Why did God allow him to be dragged all the way to the edge of the cliff before the power to walk through them came? Because Jesus was tested in all things like we are. So he just waited for the power to come. I talked to some folks and they thought he just passed right through their bodies. It says he passed right through the middle of them. I thought, well, that's possible. Someone else said, well, I think it was like the Red Sea. He just spoke and they all just went step back and he just kind of walked away. Now, that's possible too. Someone also said, maybe the Father just did something where they just didn't recognize him anymore. Remember on the road to Emmaus, the guys didn't recognize him. Maybe he just allowed them to not see him as he was. And it's like, who are you again? What are you doing here? Get out of the way. And he just walked through their midst. You know what? I don't really care which of those three he did. Maybe there's another one. But the point is, the Father came through. He passed through their midst because it was not his time. You okay? So he comes down to Capernaum, verse 31, city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, because his word, his logos, was with authority. There was a man in the synagogue who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a megas, a loud, great voice. Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, shut up, come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came on everybody. And they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? I mean, no, that's not the point. What's this message? No, it's who's this man is the point. For with authority and power he commands thee. Why did Jesus stop the demons from speaking biblical facts? What's wrong with a demon saying, he's the mighty one of God, this is the Holy One of Israel? Well, number one, demons are not apostolic. They haven't been sent by God with a message. They're out of order. But it's not only that. Demons, and the devil did it in the wilderness, where they will quote scripture. They will quote the Bible. They will speak biblical facts. When you look at the deceptions that are going on, there's a lot that's biblical with a little off here. And he'll come with a little more off. You give it time, there'll be a little bit more off. Until finally you become Jim Jones in Guyana with a bunch of people drinking Kool-Aid. Now that's an extreme. My understanding was he was an evangelical pastor. But a little of this, a little bit more. Listen, love the scriptures. It is the canon. It is the measuring rod by which we evaluate the stuff that's going on in the spirit. So he just shut it down. No, you're not speaking. So we're almost done. Now he says the report about him, verse 37, was getting out into every locality and in the surrounding district. And so he arose, he leaves the synagogue, enters Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They made request of him on her behalf. He stands over, rebukes the fever. It left her. She immediately rose and waited on them. There were no after effects, no time to recover. Just get right up and start serving. This is obviously a godly woman. So Simon and his wife and her mom, that's who are living in there. And Jesus heals her. And verse 40, and while the sun was setting, everybody who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, laying his hands on every one of them. He was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, you're the Son of God. And he would shut them up. He would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. No, you're not. You'd have no say in this. Verse 42, when day came, he departed, went to a lonely place. And the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And he just kept on preaching in the various places. Notice how he would often go off by himself. He had 30 years of just so much time with the Father. He loved that time with the Father. Now that he's stepped into visible ministry, there's so much need pressing in on him. He just doesn't have the time that he used to. Anytime he could find some way to get away, just to sit before the Father, he would take it because he loved the presence of the Father alone. And the needs would just keep pressing in. I'm not comparing myself to the Lord, but I know that when I do travel, I just don't have the time with the Lord that I'm able to have when I'm home. You just can't. There's just stuff to do, people to meet, people to hang out with, and so forth. I'll close with this thought. They came to him and said, this is so cool what you're doing here at Capernaum. Why don't you stay? Just settle in here. Think about what this would be for us, for this city. Think of the economy for the city. People would be coming from all over the nation. Jobs, be a lot of jobs. People might even come from other nations. But this would be an amazing, glorious thing right here at Capernaum. He said, nah, I'm not doing that. I was sent to the nation. What you see there is the same attack, but opposite from when they tried to kill him in Nazareth. In Nazareth, they hated him and wanted to kill him. Here the enemy comes and says, oh, why don't you just stay here? and using big words and big promises, just stay here. And again, the enemy's trying to keep him from what the Father had called him to. Sometimes the opposition looks nice, and sometimes it's obvious and looks very dark. And he saw through them both. Our God, our King. So, Luke chapter 4. Luke. Lord, I thank you that you are the sovereign God over the nations of the earth. And even as we stand here in 2023, we stand in your presence looking forward to this year. We look forward to the coming elections. We look forward to all that's going on in our nation, that your hand is at work, that you are sovereignly coordinating, that you are working according to a plan that you have seen and planned from before the foundation of the world. Our hope is not in our ability to get it right. Our hope is in you, that you will keep talking and working with us and having mercy and patience with us and keep bringing us into the fullness of what you've put in our hearts, that we could point to what you're doing and say, look what God has done. Thank you, Father. I pray for this fellowship, Lord. I pray you'd continue to come, unveiling your beauty, unveiling your heart, unveiling your purpose, O God, bringing wisdom and insight into your word, and that the people here would keep getting hungrier and hungrier for you, and that that hunger would spread through this people to others, that others would see in them your presence, your power, in Jesus' name. Amen.